thank you, worship team. Thanks for being here today, and glad you are joining us, Curry Creek. Welcome. Thanks for being a part of our second week of simulcasting. Just before I got up here this morning, I was looking at my phone. A news flash came across it. The Wall Street Journal was publishing an article about how people turn to faith during times of crisis and turn to God during times of crisis, and the church is trying to scramble to meet that need without being able to meet together. And I'm so thankful for our technology team and our worship team being ahead of the game and enabling us to simulcast during this time. We are going to do our very, very best to keep in touch with you as a church. I want to thank y'all so much for all your kind emails and your telephone calls and your kindness expressed to us as we scramble to keep up with this ever-changing situation. We also want you to know that if you need us, we want to be available to you and are available to you. You can email us. You can call us at the church office. You can get online to our website and contact care@currycreek.com. There's just a lot of ways for you to keep in touch with us, and we'll do our best to keep in touch with you, whether it's through through Sunday morning worship together, whether it's through my devotionals that are coming out a couple of times a week. There are resources for our kids. In fact, right now there's a broadcast that is for Creek Kids that is done by our Creek Kids team. It's available now. On Wednesday nights, Brett and Logan will be broadcasting upstream, and so we're going to do our very best to keep in contact with you over the next several weeks, maybe even months, as we get through this COVID-19 coronavirus crisis. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 22. It's a continuation of our Just Jesus series, and in God's unbelievable providence, this morning we're going to be talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and really focusing on prayer. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to be reading in verses 39 through verse 46. But before we get there, I want to open us up in prayer. And I was teasing Isaac earlier, great minds think alike. This morning, I want to read to you from the Valley of Vision. It's the same book that Isaac referenced a while ago. This is on a prayer that in regards to peril. I want you to listen along as I read, and this will be our prayer for the morning. I am sadly harassed by doubts, fears, unbelief, and a felt spiritual darkness. My heart is full of evil surmisings and disquietude, and I cannot act in faith at all. My heavenly pilot has disappeared, and I have lost hold of the rock of ages. I sink in deep mire beneath storms and waves and horror and distress unutterable. Help me, O Lord, to throw myself absolutely and wholly on Thee, for better, for worse, without comfort, and all but hopeless. Give me peace of soul, confidence, enlargement of mind, morning joy that comes after night heaviness. Water my soul richly with divine blessings. Grant that I may welcome my humbling in private so that I might enjoy thee in public. Give me a mountaintop as high as the valley is low. Thy grace can melt the worst sinner, and I am as vile as he. Yet thou hast made me a monument of mercy, a trophy of redeeming power. In my distress, let me not forget this, all-wise God. Thy never-failing providence orders every event, sweetens every fear, reveals evil's presence lurking in seeming good, brings real good out of seeming evil, makes unsatisfactory what I set my heart upon, to show me what a short-sighted creature I am, and to teach me to live by faith upon thy blessed self. Out of my sorrow and night, give me the name Naphtali, satisfied with favor. Help me to love thee as thy child and to walk worthy of my heavenly pedigree. Father God, give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Referencing once again Luke chapter 22, I want to read this to you. I'm reading from the ESV version of God's word. You follow along with me as I read. The Bible says, and he came out, he's speaking of Jesus, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In other words, I want you to intercede in order that you won't fall into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. As we approach this passage this morning, I'm cognizant, as are you cognizant, of the reality that one of our church family this last week passed away and went on to be with the Lord. It was Mark Carricker. Some of you know him. Some of you have been following his story online. Cancer ultimately claimed his life, a very young man with a young wife and young children. And our hearts are heavy and our hearts are grieving and our hearts have been praying and calling out to God on his behalf and on their family's behalf this week. And so when I think about this text and the difficulty of the situation that Jesus finds himself in, I think that we as a family need to identify with the Carricker family as a whole and their great loss. And just as Jesus approached this incredibly difficult situation in prayer, we too need to approach them in prayer, and they need to approach the Lord in prayer during this incredibly difficult time. Well, the Bible says that, number one, that there's this element of prayer that Jesus involves himself in. There's a quality of Jesus' prayer and his persistence. And then the last thing that I want to share with you this morning is the grace of God that is found in this garden scene. If I'm going to set the context, it would look like this. Jesus has spent the Passover meal with his disciples. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. Judas has already left to go betray Christ. Jesus has warned Peter about Peter's coming denial. And at the end of the evening, they've left this upper room and they're making their way. They're headed east out of Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley and then ascending up to an area called the Mount of Olives. Specifically on the Mount of Olives, there's a garden there called Gethsemane, which means olive press. For those of you that have been to Israel or those of you that are planning on going, I'm telling you, it's one of the highlights of the trip to drive up from Jericho to get out of the bus on the top of Mount of Olives and to look down on Jerusalem. That's incredible and that's awe-inspiring. But from there, we make our way, literally walk our way down a very steep road and take a right turn into a garden that is historically defined as the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the most spiritual moments of the entire tour, spending time in what was the garden or the area of the garden that Jesus would have prayed in. Historically, hundreds and hundreds of years before this time, as Absalom foments his rebellion against his father, King David, David and his retinue, his entire household, would have left Jerusalem, would have crossed the Kidron, and would have gone up that very same path to the top of the Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem. So this is a historically significant location. But more than that, it was a location that Jesus often frequented. It says, as was his custom. So not only were Jesus and his disciples accustomed to going there, but Judas would have known exactly where Jesus would have been on the night that he betrayed him. So finding Jesus was not going to be difficult because it was his habit to go there and pray. So Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And what we see in this is this incredible moment in which Jesus is embracing the will of God for his life. And one of the meta narratives or the overarching narratives of Luke's gospel is the revealing of and the recognition of the kingdom of God coming to bear upon the world. You recall last week I referenced Luke chapter 4, and there it's that passage of scripture where Jesus is in the synagogue. He's offered the scroll of Isaiah, and in the scroll of Isaiah, he finds this passage where he begins to proclaim good news and say, this is what I'm going to be about. This is my agenda in the world. And then from that point forward, we see the miraculous power of God released into the world. And so the point of Luke's narrative or the point of Luke's gospel is to say this: the kingdom of God has broken into the world. The kingdom of God is coming with power. And we not only are we to realize that, but we are to follow along and submit ourselves to the will of God as it is being revealed to us. And now we come to this critical moment in the life of Jesus, and all along he's been following the will of God, and all along all these events are pointing to the cross of Christ. And this is a watershed moment in the life of Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus, and literally the crux of the story, the cross point of the story is, will Jesus find himself faithful to the kingdom of God and the will of God in this moment? So I don't want us to lose the gravity of the moment. It's not as if Jesus goes, oh, I got this. We see the unbelievable humanity of Christ displayed in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so he tells his disciples, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray, and here's the purpose clause, that you may not enter into the temptation or enter into temptation. So Jesus has a reason in engaging them or asking them to prayer, knowing what he faces and knowing what his disciples will face as a result of his obedience, he encourages them to pray. I think what's interesting in this text, or one of the things that's interesting in this text, is that Jesus speaks of temptation as a matter of fact. He's not saying if you're going to be tempted. He says, pray so that you may not enter into, in other words, you won't fall into the temptation. The fact that you will be tempted is a given. The issue is not whether you'll be tempted. The issue is whether you will fall into temptation. And the remedy for that is prayer. In other words, conversation with God. When I think about the uniqueness of the days in which we are living, in which families are, if you will, sequestered at home, and we're having to stay inside a lot more. We're having to avoid interaction with other people. Social distancing. I find it phenomenal that we are living in a time in which the current young generation has spent its entire existence practicing social distancing, and now that social distancing is forced upon us, they want to do just the opposite and get together. God is moving in all of this situation, and I don't know how he's going to get all of his purposes done, but I do believe that he will. And so Jesus comes to these disciples and he encourages them to pray in the midst of the temptation. And as we're isolated in our homes, I believe the temptation that all of us are going to face is to disconnect from people. The temptation that we'll face is to withdraw from church, or even on a larger cosmic scale, to avoid God's purposes for our lives. Or maybe we'll be tempted to digress or to fall into faithlessness or into hopelessness or into fear. I think there's going to be a real temptation for moms and dads to get short with their kids and kids to get short with their moms and dads. All of these are very real temptations in which emotional scarring can happen, in which the love of the father that should be exhibited within the home can break down. We need to be aware of that and on guard for that. Selfishness, greed, gluttony, other things that are going to be a part of the temptation that Satan is trying to break down our families and break down our church families, and use this COVID-19 coronavirus for his ends. And we as the church need to rise up and say, no, we need to pray that we won't enter into the type of temptation that causes us to go, if you will, the way of the world. We need to be leading in this tragedy that is coronavirus, and not see it necessarily as doom and gloom, but see it as an opportunity for the church to rise. And the way that we're going to get there is by being in constant contact and fellowship with God in this idea or in this means of prayer. So Jesus encourages disciples to pray. And it says when he had said this, he withdrew about a stone's throw away. In other words, he went over yonder. He moved away from them, and he himself went into the posture of prayer. Notice that Jesus knelt down. Probably a seemingly insignificant detail, but as we've looked back over the life of, and the ministry of Jesus, I find this to be phenomenal. The gospel writers that were to come after, or the apostles that were to write after the gospel writers, said things about Jesus like he was the agent of creation, that he spoke everything into being. And so I believe that to be true because God's word has taught us that. Can you imagine that the agent of creation knelt? Can you wrap your mind around when Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory of the Lord that was inherently Christ was revealed to those three men? Can you imagine that that exalted being finds himself kneeling in the garden? So Jesus kneels down and he prays. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of submissiveness, of intensity, of urgency. Often here at Curry Creek when we're gathered, you might hear me say, if you're spiritually motivated and physically able, I want you to get down on your knees and pray. There's something about the people of God submitting themselves to God in prayer by getting on our knees that is indicative of our heart's posture. God's people need to pray. Jesus models this, not only the necessity of prayer, but the posture of prayer. It's one of Luke's favorite themes. In fact, if you read through Luke's gospel and then his account of the church, which is called Acts, you'll see that over and over again, people are kneeling. We find that Stephen was kneeling and praying as he was being martyred for his faith. We see that Peter went into the young girl named Tabitha or Dorcas. Her name means gazelle, by the way. Peter knelt down by the bed and prayed for her, and Dorcas was raised. We see Paul on his knees with the Ephesian elders as he says goodbye to them, knowing that God had called him to a bigger, greater, grander ministry that was to encompass the known world at that time. So Jesus is advocating for the disciples to be in a posture of prayer and to pray, to communicate with God. And I want to urge you during this time, if you're the spiritual or those that are the spiritual leaders of their home, whether that's a single mom, a single dad, or you as parents, make it a priority to gather your children around you and pray. It doesn't have to be a long, drawn-out prayer. But let me encourage you to seek the face of God and the power of God in the midst of this time. Well, not only do we see prayer, but we see persistent prayer. Verse 41 says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, here's the content or some of the content of Jesus' prayer. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. I'm going to stop right there. I want us to look at not only the fact that Jesus prayed, but the fact that there was this persistent prayer. And we don't have the whole content of Jesus' prayer. In fact, I believe we just have a synopsis of it. But the synopsis that we have is very informative. I want you to think back with me. In fact, I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have it, to Luke chapter 11. The same gospel that we find ourselves in, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 11. And really before Luke chapter 11, in the latter part of verse 10, or chapter 10 rather, the Bible is talking about Jesus entered a village and it was the home of Mary and Martha, and that's Bethany. It's the same area that he would enter when he went to heal Lazarus. And he is dealing with Mary and Martha, and then now begin verse 11. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, the proximity of the Garden of Gethsemane to Bethany is pretty close. They're not far apart at all. And so it wouldn't be surprising at all to me that chapter 11 is referencing Gethsemane. he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so the disciples are inquiring about the nature of prayer and the content of prayer. So they went to the one who did pray, who knew how to pray, and they inquire of Jesus. And so Jesus gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer would be more appropriate. And so he says, when you pray, this is what it should look like. This is the form. This is the structure of prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now that's a shortened version of the classical Lord's Prayer, but you get the idea. You get the form. So Jesus is telling them this is what prayer ought to look like. And when we flip back over into our text for the day, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You will find the similarities between the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray and the way that Jesus prayed are very similar. Number one, the addressee, Father. Jesus taught his disciples to address God as their Father because there was an intimate relationship there. Number two, Jesus asked in the garden and he taught his disciples to ask for God's kingdom purposes to be brought about. Thy kingdom come is how the Lord's Prayer goes. Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. In both instances, Jesus is teaching his disciples and modeling for us the idea that we are reliant upon God for provision. Give us this day our daily bread is how the disciples' prayer goes. Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. God, I'm asking for your provision. And then it ends with deliverance from diabolical schemes and testing. And deliver us from evil is how the disciples' prayer goes. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. Jesus saw the wrath of God that he was going to receive, but he also saw the diabolical scheme of Satan behind all this, behind the temptation to not follow through with God's will for Christ. That's the model of all this. If we continue to read in Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives an incredible story about, hey, if you have some guests that arrive late at night and you go next door and you ask your neighbor to give you some bread, he might not give you that bread. But then Jesus gives the example of you continue to do it. And in fact, the Bible says the guy won't do it because you're a neighbor. The guy will do it because you're persistent or because of impudence. And then Jesus goes on to give another example. He says, listen, when you ask God, here's how God's like. If you ask him for a fish, he won't give you a snake. And if you ask for an egg, he won't give you a scorpion. If you being evil know how to good gifts, how much more so our Father who is in heaven? Now, what does all this mean? Here's what I believe it means. I think prayer speaks to our worldview as Christ followers. How are we viewing the world? How is our view of the world shaped by prayer to God? Well, I believe it's done in multiple ways, and I want to name four of them. Number one, we acknowledge and we believe that our worldview of prayer, our worldview in prayer, is that we have a gracious God. Now, my worldview and Lord willing, your worldview as a Christ follower begins with the knowledge that we have a God who is gracious toward us, that he is a grace-filled God that does not treat us as our sins deserve. Number two, our worldview is theocentric and focused on end times purposes. It's God-centered. And it's God-centered, and because it's God-centered, it's focused on not the here and the now, but on the end times, on what God's purposes are for the end. You see, in the midst of COVID-19, we may be scrambling to figure out what God's purposes are. We may be in the fog of war and not understanding what God's intentions for all this are. I think of the Carricker family and the tragedy of cancer and Mark and losing Mark. And if we just take a snapshot of the Carricker family's lives in the here and now, we'll lose sight of the fact that God is gracious and has incredible purposes for all of this. And that's what I want to encourage us as a church to do, to be theocentric and focused on what God's purposes are for the end times. Number three, our dependence on a gracious God. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, Isaac made a joke about going to HEB, and never in my life have I ever gone into a grocery store and found the shelves virtually empty. Now, if you want to eat junk food, there's a ton of that. But if you want staples and milk and bread and butter and rice and beans, you don't get there early, you're not going to get any. I can't remember ever in my life having experienced anything like that. And so all of a sudden the reality of give us this day our daily bread, for a country that is unbelievably wealthy and has an abundance of food, all of a sudden the reality of praying that prayer becomes shockingly appropriate. God, give us this day our daily bread. I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to an old man, and he was telling me about living through the Depression. And with tongue in cheek, he said, yeah, back in those days, we got so tired of eating beans and taters that sometimes we had to have taters and beans. He just understood that there was not a lot of variety and that God was going to depend. God was faithful and gracious and would give them literally their daily bread. Then the last thing, there's this imitation of our gracious God. When we are theocentric, we understand that God is gracious. We understand that he has end times purposes. We understand that we are dependent upon him for our daily bread. And we also come to this understanding that we need to imitate this gracious God. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So prayer, brothers and sisters, focuses our mind on who God is, what God is about, and how we are to imitate him. That's why we're to pray. Not only why we are to pray, but why we're to have persistent prayer, because sometimes we just don't get it the first time around. We have to go back and back. We have to be persistent. We have to be like that person that won't give up until he or she gets what they're asking for. Whoever, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Jesus says, those that do that will get satisfaction. It's an incredible promise to us. Well, not only does Jesus do this, not only does Jesus teach us, but Jesus models us. He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus declares his commitment to the will of God, and if this leads to hardship, to calamity, and even to death, so be it. If Jesus is to bypass the suffering and death, it will be because God introduced a different road that enables him to accomplish his will. Jesus doesn't want to go the way of suffering. He asked that suffering be removed from him. However, he submitted himself to the will of God, and he would have never asked for something contrary to the will of God, and neither should we. If Jesus is our model, neither should we. We are in full freedom to say, Lord, I don't want to go down the road of suffering. Lord, I want this coronavirus thing to end quickly. Lord, I don't want to be out of work. Lord, I don't want to experience deprivation. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So that if the road to suffering that we are asking for is eliminated, it should never be at the expense of the will of God. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed. Lord, I don't want to go through this. And if you alleviate this, it'll only be because you've provided another way for your will to be accomplished. That should be our heart's prayer. Now, that's difficult. That is an extremely hard teaching. Nevertheless, it's one that Christ gives us, and I believe one that we are to emulate. an angel comes and strengthens Jesus. This is a phenomenal grace of God to show up and strengthen Jesus. I think what's important to note about this, the angel didn't show up to alleviate Jesus' struggling prayer. The angel came to strengthen Jesus in his prayer. The point was not to relieve Jesus of agony. The point was to strengthen him to persevere through that. I think sometimes that we believe that the ultimate graciousness to us from God is the alleviation from suffering or the alleviation from harm or the alleviation of hardship, and that's not true at all. Sometimes the highest value of God and the greatest glory to God comes through suffering, and it's not to say that Christ won't be there for us. I think it's a phenomenal moment in which the Son of God is strengthened by a visitation from an angel from the Father for the purpose of equipping him to move beyond the agony to the fulfillment of what God had desired for Christ all along. The Bible says that his sweat became like drops of blood, and some have identified this as hematidrosis, and it's which the really small capillaries of blood that feed the sweat glands burst, and so blood is mingled with sweat. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but I do know this, that the imagery of our Savior in such agony and sweating so profusely that his blood was, or rather his sweat was like clots of blood falling to the ground, produces in me an image of unbelievable pressure and stress. Jesus was about to undergo the bearing of the sin of the world through the cross. And I cannot imagine the stress that was his and that he was experiencing. When we come to this passage, or we come to this element of Jesus' prayer, we see that Satan is pressing his cause on Christ to abandon the cross, to not go the way of suffering. And it is met with a strengthening angel so that Christ might persevere through this. The intensity of the struggle is met with the intensity of heaven. I think that's a great, great lesson for me, that when Satan is pressing his cause in our lives, when Satan is bringing to bear, if you will, his great temptation in our lives, I believe that it is met with the force of heaven as we pray. Not for the purpose of alleviation of the struggle, but to help us persevere through the struggle, to push through the struggle. God is faithful through all of this. God is able through all of this. And what is incredibly perplexing to me is this, that in enabling Christ to persevere through the temptation to avoid the cross, it actually seems as if Satan's cause is prevailing. But we don't know that. We only know that after the fact, that it was God's will all along. You and I live on this side of the cross, and we have the advantage of knowing exactly what transpired. But as the disciples are witnessing Christ praying, and then they see what they believe to be the victory of Satan in the situation, that's why they were so despondent. It was only after the resurrection that the disciples saw the plan of God and began to understand the will of God for all of that. I'd want to say that to us as a church, and specifically to the Carricker family. Right now, this seems dark, and it is dark, and it's hard, and it's heavy. And somehow, God's going to strengthen you through this, whether it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, or the ministry of people that are gathered around them. They will get through this. They will see the purposes of God in this. Ultimately, that's Mark's healing, which he's experiencing. All the promises of Christ are yes for Mark Carricker today. And that gives us hope and joy. Moms and dads, you're at home and you're seeing, how in the world are we going to get through all this? How are we going to deal with all this? How are we going to survive financially? I don't know, but I'm telling you to pray and seek the face of God. Receive the strengthening ministry of God in your heart and in your life, and allow the plans of God, the end times plans of God, to be his and to encourage you in it. Jesus persevered with help from heaven. And he prayed more fervently, earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The last thing I want to talk about is the grace of God in the garden. Verse 46 says, "And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." He rose from prayer. He understood. He had discerned the will of God. And now it's time for action. It's not time to sit around and feel sorry for himself. Now's the time for action. So Jesus rises from prayer, having discerned the will of God was the cross, having submitted himself to the will of God, which was the cross. Jesus is ready to move forward. He makes his way over to his disciples and he finds that they're sleeping. And the commentator, or Luke, says the reason they were sleeping is they were heavy from sorrow. Jesus comes to them and he says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to take you back to another garden. It's the first garden mentioned in God's word. It's a garden that was created by God in which God placed Adam and his wife Eve. And there they sinned against God. In fact, the whole reason that Jesus is in this garden is because Adam and Eve in their garden rebelled against God. And in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their rebellion, God graciously goes to Adam and Eve. In the midst of their failure, God goes to them and he says, "What have you done?" Not only does God confront them with the reality of what they've done, the reality of their failure, but he also gives an incredible prediction that was going to come a time when a Savior would conquer sin and death and evil. He gives them that promise. And then he not only does give them that promise, but he also provides for them. If you know the story in Genesis, God sent an angel to protect the way to the tree of life so that Adam and Eve couldn't partake of the tree of life in their sinful condition and forever be separated from the love and expression of God's love in Christ. There was grace in the first garden and there's grace in this garden. John 1:14 says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. We beheld him, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Well, Jesus confronts the disciples, the element of truth. And he says, "Why are you sleeping?" In other words, how can you possibly be sleeping in this time? Church, let's not be caught sleeping during this time. Let's be fully awake. Let's be fully engaged in what God is wanting us to know and learn, how God wants us to serve, how God wants us to be active in our faith, how God wants us to be active in our prayer life, how God wants us to continue to be active in our discipleship. Are they strange times? Of course they're strange times, but that should never prevent Christ's people from being about his business. So Jesus speaks truth to them. "Why are you sleeping?" And then he gives them a second chance. You'll notice that he repeats the phrase, "I want you to pray that you may not enter into temptation." The exact same thing that he told them earlier. The truth, "Why are you sleeping? I caught you sleeping." The grace, pray. Listen, a failure, your first failure, is not final, nor was it fatal. Just as in the first garden, that failure by Adam and Eve, by our and spiritual ancestors, was not final or fatal. God's word to them was, "I will provide a Savior, and you will not experience spiritual death because I have determined to save you by my grace." And he says to the disciples, God comes to them, the man of sorrows comes to them in their sorrow, and he says, "You know what? That was a failure, but it doesn't have to be fatal or final. Pray that you may not enter into temptation." I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful for a gracious God that comes to me in my sin and says, "Listen, because I've died on the cross for you, because I was resurrected on the third day, because I've conquered sin and hell and death, your failure doesn't have to be fatal and final. I want to come to you and I want to extend to you my grace to you." That's how Jesus treats us. That's how he treated the disciples in their sorrow. That's how he treated the disciples in their failure to stay awake and pray. He treated them with kindness and with grace. I don't know about you, but I'm in need of that grace and I'm in need of that kindness. And maybe you're at home and you're listening. You say, listen, I've not been faithful. I've not been prayerful. I've been calloused. I've been arrogant. I've been boastful. Whatever it may be, may I commend to you a gracious God. May I give you a worldview of a God that is full of grace and truth. Will he confront you in your sin? Yes. Will he leave you in your sin? No. He offers grace to you, the grace of placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time, or recommitting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ because of a past failure or a present failure. God wants you to know that he is in control of this whole thing, just as Jesus was in control in the garden. It looked as if he had lost. In reality, he had won. And God wants to take our failures and turn them into victories. God wants us to live victoriously in Christ. And what I mean by victoriously is this persistent pursuit of the will of God for your life. Will there be times when it doesn't look like it's going very well? Of course. Will there be times of failure? Of course. But be persistent in your prayer life. Be persistent in pursuing God in a faith relationship. I want you to know that we love you and we want the very best for you. And even though we can't be together, I'm grateful for the technology that enables us to continue to communicate back and forth with one another. I want to lead us in a closing prayer, and I want to encourage you to pray. Remain faithful. Don't stop. Don't give up. Hang in there. Rely on the strength of heaven to equip you and encourage you in these difficult days. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we come before you because Jesus, our Savior, is interceding on our behalf. Father, we have a Savior that is not indifferent to our suffering and our sorrow. We don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he knows exactly what we're going through. And so, Father, may we as Curry Creek run to the anchor within the veil, and may we center our lives on Christ and his work on the cross for our sins and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Father, would you be with the church, encourage the church? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.